You open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 7 to 8. The scene is in heaven, and we'll begin in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So the scene is in heaven, and it has just been announced that the marriage of the Lamb has come. We haven't moved to the marriage yet, but we have come to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And there is this melodious cacophony of great sounds going about a multitude of people, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. It will be wonderful. One of my favorite descriptions of this is the waterfall in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, the mighty peals of thunder. And the marriage ceremony is not yet, but the announcement has been made, and it's time for the angels of heaven and the saints in heaven to exalt and give glory to God. And part of the joy is that the marriage has come, and His bride, Jesus Christ's church, has made herself ready. She has beautified herself. In particular, she is dressed with fine linen, bright and pure. And then our text goes on to say, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. If you're looking at a King James translation, it has there, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And it's an extremely difficult Greek word to translate. Now, the difference in the translation exists because both the ESV editors and the King James editors are dealing with the fact that the word translated righteous deeds or righteousness is in the plural. And so we could translate the word as the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Unfortunately, a little red line appears on your word processor when you do that. There's no such word as righteousnesses. But that's the idea, is that the idea is a plural righteousness. Now, the editors of the ESV and most of the modern translations have concluded that the plural must mean then what we're speaking of is the good works of the saints. And they have other passages of Scripture that uses the same Greek word to help us with that. But the editors of the King James, along with some of the older commentators like Gill, have translated the plural as a singular to point to Christ's righteousness, so that the linen that the saints are wearing is the alien righteousness of Christ. And it seems best to me, and the best way to understand this text, is that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints and the righteous act of God's for the saints. In other words, I think that righteousnesses is a very good translation, but unfortunately it's not allowed. And so it is the saints have Christ's work for them, and then they have their works for Christ. Now, when I say that, neither John nor I should be understood to suggest that salvation is synergistic in the sense that God does His part and we do our part and thus we're saved. But what John is saying is that the great mark of the saved person, the person who has the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ, is the perseverance of faith. And one of the marks of perseverance is preparing ourselves for Christ. And what I want us to think about tonight is how it is as we, as the bride of Christ, can make ourselves ready for heaven, and how we can prepare ourselves for Christ. Now, the first step is to obtain the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. But there are three other steps that will help us in our preparation for heaven. I have a particular concern for many people who profess faith as Christians and as modern Christians, And that is how they think about God. When I sit down with someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, the first thing I try to do is explain to them that I love Jesus and I hope you do too. That's the way I like to begin a conversation with a pastor or that I haven't met or someone who's professed faith with Jesus Christ. I love Jesus. I hope you do too. And most of the time they'll tell me they love Jesus. And I said, well, why don't you tell me about the Jesus that you love? And that sometimes is where things get awkward. Because you see, they seem to love of Jesus very different than the Jesus that I find described in the Bible. And so if one of the things that we want to do is to prepare ourselves for the marriage supper of the Lamb, is that we need to think great things about Christ. We need to make much of Christ. Now, this sounds so trite that it might be ignorable, but it is terribly important. In the parable that we touched on this morning, what did the bitter and wicked servant think of our Lord Jesus Christ? He said, "For I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Now, this man refused to serve Jesus Christ because he thought so little of him. He had a perverse fear that led him to inaction and in sin. And so instead of engaging in business for our Lord, he engaged in sinful inactivity because he thought little of God and he thought little of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We know from God's Word generally and in other parables that what would happen if the bitter servant was thinking on these things and he realized that he was a sinner and that his master was good. The bitter servant in our parable this morning could have appeared before Jesus with his mina and his napkin and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus would have said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, if the bitter servant in our parable had thought great thoughts about God and about our Lord Jesus Christ, he could have been saved. Now, sometimes it is helpful to think great thoughts of Jesus by recognizing what miserable sinners we are. And this is a good and wholesome thing to do as long as by humbling yourself, we don't begin to exalt ourselves. We might be tempted to think to ourselves, "I'm such a terrible sinner that Jesus cannot save me." Have you ever met someone like that? Someone who, in attempting to humble themselves, had come to the conclusion that Jesus couldn't save them? Well, that is also thinking little of Jesus. It's thinking little of Jesus to assume that your sins are so particularly bad that Jesus can't save you. And so someone who thinks so little of Jesus that it's impossible for Jesus to save them is not really humbling themselves. In fact, what that person is doing is exalting themselves over and against Jesus. We should think great thoughts of Jesus by recognizing how great his love is for the church. This is from Ephesians 5. "Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ loved his church. But his church, prior to him coming to him, could aptly be described as a perverse and immoral woman. The grossness of her sin, as described as Ezekiel, goes far beyond a desire for pleasure to the very point of madness. And so what our Lord does is that our Lord loves his church so much that he comes to her in all of her ugliness and all of her perversity and all of her sin, and he washes her and he makes her beautiful. And so the Son of God steps down into time and he dies to beautify the bride. The Son of God, who inspired the words, "Evil may not dwell with you," gave himself up for his people so that we might dwell with him and so that we might be sanctified, so that we could go from being sensual and sinful to being holy and without blemish. The garments that we wear in heaven are beautiful garments, not because we were intrinsically beautiful, but because God changed us to fill out those garments and to make them beautiful. Now, these are the things that touch on our salvation, and they are incredibly important, but there is also the greatness of God to be considered apart from our salvation. Listen to these words from Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now, we swear on something greater than ourselves. I tried to sort of meditate on people who are greater than me, and I came up with an extremely long list of people who are greater than me. Sinclair Ferguson is a better pastor than I am. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a better pastor, physician, exegete, father. Eric Little is a better runner and evangelist than I am, and so forth. There are all these people who are greater than I am. I hope that you can think of hundreds of people who are greater than you. Ray Heindel was telling me that one of his professors has memorized half a dozen unsolved and important equations, and he meditates on them constantly as he's thinking about them. I've never memorized an equation. But this man is meditating on them because he has this great mind. And so when we go to swear by someone or something, we swear by something greater than ourselves. We should be able to think of greater things than ourselves all over the place. But when God pauses to think of someone greater than himself, he draws a blank. Think about that. When God thinks about himself and someone greater than him, it's just emptiness. It's impossible for God to think of something greater than himself to swear by. Now, we have these little teeny imaginations, and God has an infinite imagination, if we can say for the purpose of illustration that God has an imagination. And God cannot think of anything greater than himself to swear by. Now, I wanted to bring this up in part because about the news about Getty Townsend refusing to sell the rights of their song, unless the words were changed from "the wrath of God is satisfied to the love of God magnified." It is always popular to speak about God as love. But the reason that God is wrathful is because God loves himself. If God were to love something more than himself, then that thing would be greater than God, and he would have sworn by his object of love. When we read things like Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. We are reading a statement of God's love describing his love of himself. Now, we might be tempted to think that God is being selfish and prideful, because if we said such things, we would be sinning. But when God says such things, he is merely behaving as God. Again, when God goes to think of something greater than himself, he draws a blank. Why? There is nothing or anyone who is greater than him. Now, what this means then is that the event of the cross is certainly about God's love for humanity, but it is also a legal proof whereby God proves that he can save wicked people while maintaining his own righteousness. And he does this by making Christ the propitiation for our sins. And when I say this, I'm not logic chopping or quibbling, I'm paraphrasing Romans 3. Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was making it possible for us to be saved, but he was also vindicating God against his own remarkable love for himself. Now, Jesus would be a remarkable person if, as merely a man, he linked us to such an incredible God, a God so amazing that when he came to swear by himself, he could only swear by himself because he was the greatest possible thing that he could think of. But our Lord Jesus Christ is also the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the greatest possible man and the greatest possible deity that can be thought, and he himself agreed to die for sinners. The love of Christ for humanity is expressed on the cross because the Son of God, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The Son of God volunteered to save sinners before the incarnation, and the Son of God, as Jesus Christ said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." When people begin to speak of Christ's work on the cross as a good example or as mere evidence of God's love of man, they are thinking very little of Jesus and the Father. The greatness of the exchange at the cross of Christ is that Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God for sinners. If God's love had been greater than God Himself, God would have sworn by His love. But God did not swear by His love. He swore by Himself. And it is extremely important that we think great things of God and we contemplate His awesome majesty, because this is part of what it is to be prepared for heaven. I don't think that people who have these enormously small thoughts about God, you know, that God would really save you, but He's just sort of standing in heaven going, oh no. I don't know that those people will be saved, because that God doesn't exist. He's a powerful and great God, and part of our responsibility in preparing ourselves for heaven is thinking of the awesome greatness of our God. And we must not stop there. Preparing ourselves for Christ is not merely thinking highly of Him. The demons cry out to our Lord Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. So the demons have very high thoughts about God. They understand who He is. But preparation for God must also require that we stir up a desire to please Christ and to be with Christ. You see, the demons don't desire to please God, and they certainly don't want to be in His presence. And the only way that we will desire to please Christ and be in His presence is if we find in the Lord our ultimate and greatest source of pleasure and good. David sings this in Psalm 63:3-8. Because of Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. Preparing ourselves then to be with Christ is to find His steadfast love as better than life. In David's conception, the love of God is the very source of his life, and he desires to experience God's love more than he wants to be alive in this realm of sin and death. The very satisfaction of his soul comes from remembering God upon his bed and meditating on Him in the night watches. And it's a fascinating thing to me that we think about that which we love and are concerned about, those things which touch upon what we love. Does anybody know what the daily weather was today in Bhutan? Nope. Who is the curling champion of Minnesota? Why don't we know these things? We don't care. Why don't we care? Well, because we really don't love curling, and we're really not terribly concerned about the weather in Bhutan. We don't think about these things because we don't love these subjects, nor do they touch on the things that we love. And so if we're going to desire to please God, we must convince ourselves that God is the best and most awesome thing, and then we must think upon Him. And part of the way that we do this is we memorize God's Word and we meditate on it both formally and informally, and we must do this because we desire God. The flesh, of course, rebels against this sort of thing. My mother used to tell me when I was a little kid I had problems sleeping, and she'd tell me, memorize Scripture. And I said, why? And she said, well, if the devil's keeping you up, he doesn't want you to memorize Scripture, and if your flesh is keeping you up, it doesn't want you to memorize Scripture, so you'll just fall asleep. I think that's horrible advice in one sense. Unfortunately, it worked. Whenever I would try to memorize Scripture at 2 o'clock in the morning, I would fall asleep. But there's a part of our flesh that rebels against thinking about God and thinking about the greatness of God. And part of the reason for this is that we're caught up in the passing pleasure of sin. And so rather than thinking about God or desiring to please God, we want to think about anything else. And we fill up our heads with innocent and perverse factoids until they swallow up all of the glorious thoughts about God. And we must notice what David says, when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You have been my help. So when you're struggling against the flesh, remember how God has been your help in the past. David is motivated to think upon God and to desire to be with him because God has been his help in the past. If you're a Christian, God has assisted you in the past. He has exposed his loving kindness to you, so return your thoughts to the great things that God has done for you. Remember them, cherish them, and allow them to guide you to think about the greatness of God and the things that God has done for you and for those that you love. We struggle to desire God because we too often do not cherish the great things that God has done for us, and we don't cherish the little things. God has surrounded us with good things. He's poured out his blessings upon us. And I suspect part of the reason that we are not more ready to be with Christ is because we do not believe that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You see, if we really did believe that every good gift in our life was from God, we would desire to be with the source of that good gift, which is God. And if we believe that every good thing, it comes to us from God, we will constantly be meditating on God as the source of these gifts. In our parable this morning, the two servants were rewarded by Jesus Christ. One was twice as successful as the other. They were rewarded not for their success, but for their attempt to please God. The third servant was punished because though he had prepared for Christ's return, he had not attempted to please God the Son, but merely pacify him. Did you catch that? In the parable this morning, the bitter servant had prepared for the return of Christ. Here's your stuff back. You see, he didn't desire to please God, merely to pacify God. And the final way that we want to prepare ourselves for our Lord Jesus Christ is by striving to please him. And it is here that we come to the righteous deeds of the saints. Part of the way that we prepare ourselves to be in heaven is simply attempting to please God. Paul prioritizes this in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You see, that the building anticipation of our life goal, which is to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, should lead us to walking more and more in conformity to the Word of God and in a greater and greater desire to please God. We are prepare ourselves for Jesus by attempting to please God. Women in the congregation, how many of you thought on your wedding day, this is the day where I'm really going to strive not to please my husband? This is the day where I'm going to wear an ugly dress, I'm going to make sure to put Vaseline on my forehead and on my nose so that I have a huge set of zits all going, so that when I get married, that it will look great in the pictures. Well, that's not how it works at all. If we're anticipating the delight of being with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're supposed to be preparing ourselves to please our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this seems so commonsensical as to be trite, but how often it is do you find yourself not pleasing God, and rather pleasing yourself? We're not preparing ourselves to be with Jesus. And when we sin, it's like we're spreading Vaseline on our forehead or wearing burlap or something. But what is Jesus doing for us currently in heaven? He tells us, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it was not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. Now, I want to be very clear. Jesus Christ cannot beautify himself for us. He can't do that. But he can prepare a place for us to be wonderful and pleasant. It is a wonderful city with a river of delights and pleasures forevermore. I've read theologians argue that because you have a gate of pearl, it must mean that there are no gigantic oysters. I'm holding out on the oysters. We'll see. I mean, this city that our Lord Jesus is preparing for us is amazing. There will be no crying, no more sickness and no death. There will be no more bitterness and sin. But most importantly, we read, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So the best thing in heaven is not the fact that there's no death, though that's a wonderful thing, or that there's a gate that is made of a gigantic pearl and all of these other wonderful things, is that God will dwell with man. And as the Lord Jesus is preparing a place for us as our eternal dwelling, we are supposed to be preparing ourselves for Jesus by striving to please him. And the way that we please him is that we make him the organizing principle of our lives, and everything that we do is intended to glorify God. I once had a young man ask me if he had to glorify God while drinking orange juice. And the answer is yes. But not in the silly sense of some sort of navel-gazing experience before you washing your hands. You know, will I glorify God more by using bar soap or liquid soap? That's not what it's meant at all. But rather, what we're supposed to be doing is that we're supposed to have this life where the general inertia and the general direction of our lives is towards Jesus Christ. Everything is supposed to be flowing towards him, so that when we do drink a glass of orange juice in the morning, we are doing so to glorify Jesus Christ. And part of the way that we know that is that if there is no orange juice, we don't sin against our spouse by getting upset about it. Because the whole purpose of us going to get orange juice was to glorify Jesus Christ, and so we're certainly not going to lose our temper if it's pulpy instead of pulp-free or whatever. And so, while again, it sounds sort of trite how often it is that we sin in front of the refrigerator, right? Because your spouse ate the ice cream that you've been saving for yourself, or the kids ate it. That's going to the refrigerator and not drinking orange juice to the glory of God. And if we can make Christ and pleasing Christ the central principle of our life, then we really can drink orange juice to the glory of God. The general tenor of our lives is to be designed around pleasing God, so that when Christ returns, we will be ready for him. And what this means then is, if you're struggling through writing performance reviews or you're attempting to please your boss, you must see your fundamental task as attempting to please Jesus Christ. We strive to please Jesus at work and at home and at school and on the bike trail and on the soccer field and on the boardroom, because we want to prepare ourselves to be with Jesus. Now, we can't increase the beauty of the righteousness that Christ has given us. We cannot increase the beauty of the righteousness that Christ has given us. But we can gather up the righteousness of Christ that he has given us, and we can personalize it. We can come to the Lord and say, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And if we do this in the metaphor of the linen garments, we can come before Jesus and say, Lord, your righteousness has made me righteous. Look at it. So that at the great day of the feast, we can say, Lord, this is what Shane looks like dressed in your righteousness. This is what Maria looks like dressed in your righteousness. This is what Adriana and Fiona and Greg and all of us look like dressed in the righteousness of Christ. This is what I look like having wore your righteousness for my life. Now, Jesus Christ's righteousness is recognizable and the same on someone like John Wesley and D.L. Moody. And yet Christ's righteousness has a different beauty on each person. The Apostle Peter prepared himself for Christ by overcoming the old Peter in the unique situations that God put him in. And Paul prepared himself for Christ by overcoming the old Saul in the unique situation that God placed him. And so the beauty of our garments in heaven can be the same and yet different. Lord, this is what your righteousness looks like on the bike trail when I was tempted to lose my temper. Lord, this is what your righteousness looks like when I get mouthed off by the kid at Chick-fil-A. Lord, this is what your righteousness looks like when I'm being persecuted. Lord, this is what your righteousness looks like when I'm trying to raise a family in Baltimore. So it's not the idea in preparing ourselves. It's not that we improve on Christ's righteousness. But we personalize Christ's righteousness. And we highlight the beauty of Christ's righteousness as it transforms our lives and it is applied in our unique situation. All Christians prepare for going to heaven by studying God's Word and by being holy, but each one of us must do so by being ourselves for the glory of God. I can't be Mark Dever wearing Christ's righteousness. If I was to try to, I would be a double failure. I would neither be Mark Dever nor would I be following Christ. But I can be Shane wearing Christ's righteousness. And I can highlight the beauties of Christ's righteousness as it transforms a sinner like me. And you can highlight the beauty of Christ's righteousness as it transforms a sinner like you. And that beauty is unique. And it is beautiful. And it is Christ's. So the splendor of Christ's bride is not a monochrome discipline, but it is every tribe and language and people and nation dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And so when Peter went to Uganda and the literacy rate is really low, one of the ways that they learn hymns is they chant them back and forth. And that's in part what the righteousness of Christ looks like in a congregation in Uganda. And we need to celebrate that and rejoice over it. And we need to celebrate over a cappella singing at Andover Baptist Church. Because that's what Christ's righteousness looks like here. When we come to present ourselves to Christ, the beautifying work of Christ will be shown in each of us as we have made ourselves ready because it was granted to us to clothe ourselves with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that each and every one of us would be prepared to come to heaven, and that each and every one of us would think great thoughts of you, that we would stir up ourselves to desire to be with you, and Lord, that each and every one of us would personalize your righteousness, and that we would exhibit how it is that you have transformed sinners to look like you. Oh God, make us beautiful and teach us to love beauty. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.